All right, he is risen. Praise God for that. Please turn with me this morning. Let's start with Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, look at verses 11 through 24. This is a very familiar passage, a familiar parable. Luke 15, verses 11 through 24. And I ask that you follow along as I read, please. Jesus is speaking here. He said, "Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to the father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided them to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against you and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." You know, the best illustrations of biblical truth are found in Scripture. And today's topic, as we're going to see in Hosea chapter 11, is that of God's mercy, His forgiveness, His grace, and His continuous love in spite of Israel's sin, right? Which is the same everlasting love that continues and will continue for us as His children, despite our unfaithfulness and sin, right? And a great biblical example of this love and forgiveness is clearly laid out in this text, in Luke 15 here, this parable of the prodigal son, or better yet, the parable of the good and loving father. Right? Now, it says in this parable that a certain man had two sons. Now, the certain man represents God the Father, while the two sons represent the two types of people, believers and unbelievers, or the sheep and the goats, or those marked for salvation and those who are not. Now, Malachi 2:10 says that we all have one Father, right? And that one God created us, right? So in that sense, we are all, believers and unbelievers alike, we are all offspring of our Creator. But Jesus' point in this parable here is that the so-called religious rulers, right, those proud, self-righteous scribes and Pharisees who despised the publicans, they despised the sinners, they didn't understand the true nature of God's heart, His loving heart, which is what we're going to look at today. Right? They didn't understand that the heart of God is a benevolent heart. Right? He has a love of goodwill for His creation, all of His creation, both believers and unbelievers alike. He has a beneficent heart. He showers both believers and unbelievers alike, the righteous and the unrighteous. He showers them with blessings, right? It's a heart which does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, right, of His creation, but rather a heart that longs for them to be saved. It longs for them to repent and believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. And as we see in this parable here, and we'll see in a few moments in our lesson, God's saving love, God's saving love will refuse no one who repents, no matter what the sin they have committed against Him, right? If they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it says they will be saved. Acts 16:31. And for those who are saved, when they sin, and they will sin, right? We all sin because we still have that flesh within us, that part to which sin appeals, right? But if they confess their sins, he will be faithful and just to what? Forgive them, right? Forgive them and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:9. So that's the point from this that passage there in Luke 15, that God's love is a gracious love. A love which is an affectionate love, which when that affection is set upon the soul, it continues for all eternity, despite any offense that the soul may commit against him. And that's the same faithful love that we see in our study here, God having for his covenant people, Israel. Now, before we dive into this chapter 11, I'd like us to look at two things. First of all, a review of where we're at, and then an overview of this chapter. So just to run through what we've seen so far in our study in the book of Hosea, starting with chapter 1, we were introduced to this prophet, Hosea, right, who by God's command, he symbolically drew attention to Israel's faithlessness, their spiritual adultery, by taking to himself a prostitute. He married a prostitute, her name was Gomer. And the point God is making through Hosea's marriage to unfaithful Gomer was that Israel's unfaithfulness, which was seen in their idol worship, would bring upon them certain and severe judgment. Yet despite their imminent doom, God also reassures those who were faithful within Israel, within the nation, that he would ultimately be faithful to save a remnant of Israel, to praise and worship him for all eternity, right? That's for chapter 1. Chapter 2, God chose once again to relay through his prophet that he sees everything, right? We saw that. God sees everything. He knows everything. He sees our sin. He knows our wickedness when we sin. He saw Israel. He knew their wickedness. He knew their faithless heart. The heart of a people he had so graciously chosen to set his affection upon, and yet they were ungrateful. They had an ungrateful attitude, and as a result, again, he warns of the coming judgment. And as he did before, he then gives the faithful of Israel the hope that ultimately he would mercifully restore them as his beloved people. He continues that promise on into chapter 3, in and through chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, he once again brings a charge against Israel for their blatant idolatry, which they had committed and were committing. And again, this shows God's amazing patience, his long-suffering, right? And he follows this up in chapter 5 with a description of the judgment that's coming upon Israel and Judah. We know that the 10 tribes of the north, that's Israel, to which Hosea is writing here, they would be invaded by Assyria. Judah, the southern two tribes, about 130 plus years later, would be invaded by Babylon. And then we get to chapter 6. We see the grace of God on full display again as he called his people, gives them an opportunity to repent. Yet they were unwilling to. That carries on to chapter 7, where he reprimands them for choosing to rely on their own wisdom as well as in their alliances, I should say, with other nations. Chapter 8, we're shown again the apostasy of Israel. They sinfully took what God had blessed them with and they used it to worship their idols. They credited the prosperity to those false gods, which was a huge insult, obviously, to God. God said he would not accept their tainted sacrifices. Chapter 9 and 10, Hosea once again delivers a message of impending doom, you know, over and over again, right? And it gives a description of their coming captivity. But what we see here, what we've seen throughout these chapters now, is the grace of God. The amazing grace of God in warning them over and over and over again, while at the same time giving them opportunity after opportunity to repent of their sin and return to that proper God-honoring, God-accepted worship, right? Now, we get to chapter 11 here, And we're going to see, once again, a shift in focus. Right? The focus shift here is from God's impending judgment of Israel, as we said before, to his continuing love for them. A gracious love, by the way, that he had had from ancient times. Right? And in this chapter, we're going to be given an account of the good blessings that God had bestowed upon them, as well as another rebuke for their ungrateful attitude. And by the way, as we see this, we can see ourselves in Israel, can't we? A result of their backsliding, they would be guaranteed no relief, as we'll see, no help from Egypt against the invading nation of Assyria. Right? But an even greater point, and this is what we want to see in this chapter, is this. The bowels of the Lord yearned after Israel. And he once again promises mercy to them. Right? In other words, he promises that he would not utterly destroy them. That even though they spurned him and turned from him and by their actions declared their love for another, which by the way is what we do when we sin, right? Declare our love for ourselves. But even though they declared their love for another, for their false gods, ultimately for themselves, his love would not change. He would again ultimately spare a remnant. A remnant which would one day follow after the Messiah, after Jesus Christ, and again would be restored spiritually and regathered and resettled in their own land, in their own houses. I'm having a hard time not throwing the applications out here right away, right off the bat, about how God restores us when we confess and repent of our sin. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But again, we are going to see this absolutely amazing, gracious heart of God who is always, will always and forever will be faithful and forgiving to his own. All right, with that said, let's dive into this chapter now. And as we do, we're going to look at what it says about our Lord, what it says, again, about his plan of salvation through Christ, and about how we can apply what we learn to our lives. So let's start. Hosea chapter 11, if you're not there, please turn there. Let's begin with verse 1. And our Lord speaking here through Hosea. It says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, how many of us know and understand the oftentimes rebellious nature of a child? Right? You tell them to do one thing, and what do? The opposite, right? You teach them to do one thing, and they do the opposite. You tell them not to do something, what do? They do it, right? That's that rebellious nature of a child. When I was a little tyke, if you will, I loved to run. Yeah. I remember one time I was running in the house, and our house was laid out in such a way that we had the kitchen, we had the dining room, and then the living room. So I remember running as fast as I could. I'd start at the wall by the kitchen, and I'd run as fast as I could, right, through the kitchen, through the dining room, through the living room, to the window on the other end, and I'd put my arms out, and I'd stop myself, right? And then I'd turn around. I must have had a lot of energy. I'd turn around, and I'd run as fast as I could back through the living room, through the dining room, through the kitchen, and I'd put my arms out and stop myself on the wall. And I kept doing that until all of a sudden my mom said, "Okay, Peter, stop running in the house," right, like all parents do. "Stop running in the house, you're going to break something." Well, I was old enough to know that it was wrong. It was a sin to disobey my parents. But guess what I did? I ran again. Right? I took off running again. I disobeyed my mom. Right after she told me to stop running. And so I took off running through the kitchen, through the dining room, through the living room, to the window. That's the key word, window. Right? And I put my arms out, slow myself, to stop myself on the window. I broke the window right after she told me not to do that. Well, following that, I was immediately taken to a place of discipline where I was introduced to an old but not so welcome friend known as Mr. Belt. back then, and you get a spanking. And I could think about what I had done in disobeying my mother. Now, even though I disobeyed her, I rebelled against her. The truth is that she was one of those whom God had placed in authority over me, and for my good. So really, I actually and ultimately had sinned against holy God that day, right? And all sin is against God ultimately. Now, did my parents stop loving me, having been hurt or offended by my deliberate disobedience? No. Right? Did my Heavenly Father stop loving me because I sinned against Him? Absolutely not. Right? And that truth has been a great reminder for me over the years that of the fact that if I'm not willing to forgive others who hurt and offend me, especially my family or my church family, then I'm actually the one who is guilty of sinning. By withholding my love, withholding my forgiveness from them, because that's not what my Lord has done for me. Right? He hasn't withheld His love and forgiveness for me, even though I sin against Him. And it's surely not what He's commanded me to do so. Right? Matter of fact, as we said earlier in Mark 11:26, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Jesus Himself said that. So the question is, are we a forgiving people? Are you a forgiving person? I tend not to be. I'll admit that. I need prayer in that area. I've had numerous people over the years where they've planted seeds of bitterness in my heart, and I oftentimes choose to water it. I shouldn't do that. That's wrong. It's a sin. I should forgive, right? Obviously, there are scars. They're still there. This memory is still there, but you need to forgive. As bondservants of Christ, I have no right, as a bondservant, I have no right to withhold love and forgiveness from those who seek it from me. And even if they don't, well, it's all about me responding like Christ would. Right? It's about my growing in Christ-likeness. But why did I share the story of my childish rebellion? Because it ties into this story of God's relationship with Israel, who are prone to rebellion, as we're going to see here again. Look again at verse 1. When Israel was a child, God says, and this is talking about the days of Moses. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved them and called them, and out of Egypt, sorry, I called my son. Right? It says, he loved them, right? He loved them intimately as a son. And when the time was right, according to his sovereign, good, and perfect will, he faithfully called them out. He delivered them out of Egypt, right? Out of Egyptian bondage, and we know the story from there. And the significance to this passage here, with regards to faithless Israel of Hosea's time, is that they, Israel, were in bondage as well. Only they were in bondage to their idol worship and their worship of prosperity. They were in bondage because of rebellion, right? But even though they were rebellious, right? Like weak and helpless children, like a weak and helpless child who is foolish and who lacks wisdom and who needed to be chastised, God, as a father whose love they had spurned, still loved them. Right? So, as Hosea points out, just as in Moses' day, where God lovingly calls them out of Egyptian bondage, He also is calling Israel of Hosea's day out of their false worship. He's crying out to them. He's calling them to repent. And He does so because He loves them. Look at verse 2. As they called them, the they here is a reference to God's prophets. As they called them, so they, that is Israel, went from them, from the prophets. In other words, Israel turned a deaf ear to the prophets who delivered God's message about what the true and acceptable worship entails. And instead, it says, they sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. In other words, they deliberately chose to reject God's call and to remain in bondage to their idol worship. And boy, we see this in our world today, don't we? It's what the majority of mankind has done, even today. They reject God's command to repent and to believe upon Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin. They choose to remain in bondage to sin. They sacrifice to the god of self and to worldly pleasure, and they turn a deaf ear to God's messengers, right? To those who proclaim the gospel of peace through faith in Jesus Christ. And their end, Scripture says, is destruction. That was Israel. Right? They sacrificed to other gods. They burned incense. They prayed to and worshipped carved images. But again, did that cause him to retract his love for them, for his covenant people? No. Look at verse 3. The Lord says, again, through Hosea, he says, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. In other words, again, speaking of Moses' day, right, using this illustration, God says, in his great patience and love, he gave Israel his wonderful law, right, which so graciously pointed to their need for a Savior. And he taught them how to walk, how to live according to his loving commands. Now, when I read this verse, I thought about my little grandson, my grandbuddy, I call him. The other day, he was just about ready to walk, and then here we got, was that yesterday? We got a video of him taking his first couple steps, right? So, woohoo, all right. We tried to teach him when we were there not too long ago. But how do you teach a child to walk? Well, patiently, right? Patiently, lovingly. And when they trip and fall, you even pick them up. You carry them in your arms. Kind of reminds me when we were teaching the kids how to ride a bike, right? That's why if you're a young person, you should exercise, because for nothing else, you got to chase the bike along, holding on to the back. And when they fall, you pick them up, you carry them in your arms. That's what God did with Israel. Matter of fact, turn with me to Deuteronomy, will you? Deuteronomy chapter 1. Look at verses 30 and 31. And again, what a wonderful God we have. Deuteronomy 1, verses 30 and 31. It says, the Lord your God, who goes before you, Israel, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place. That's the absolute faithfulness. That's the amazing love of our Lord, our Heavenly Father, who does the same for us as his children, right? The same thing that he did for Israel, even when we're rebellious toward him. Right? He goes before us. He fights for us. And we've seen him be faithful to do this time and time again, haven't we? And when we stumble, when we fall in our walk, right, in our life, he doesn't give up on us. He doesn't say, you know what, you've offended me for the last time. I'm done with you. No. What does he do? He lovingly takes us by the arm. He lifts us up. He carries us. He nurses us, heals us, feeds us, leads us, guides us. He protects us like a loving shepherd would do for his beloved and helpless sheep. Again, 2 Timothy 2:13, we've said this a lot in the last few weeks. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself, right? That's his very nature. Cannot deny who he is. And folks, that is what God did for his people Israel in the days of Moses. He took them by the arm, lifted them up, brought them out of Egypt. But even then, it says, if you go back to Hosea chapter 11, verse 3, even then, it says, they did not know that I healed them. In other words, Israel was blinded to the truth that it was actually God who delivered them from Egypt. You would think after seeing all the miracles, the plagues, all that stuff, you'd think that, oh, this is God. No, they were blinded to that even. They saw their deliverance as being a work of Moses and Aaron, not ultimately from the Lord. So they ended up fighting and quarreling and complaining against Moses, God's prophet, right? And rebelling against his authority. They also didn't realize that the discipline that they'd experienced, the bondage that they went through in Egypt, was for their good. And by the way, as Christians, as a Christian, have you ever forgotten that truth? Right, we talked about a little bit before the things that we go through, the trials, the discipline. Discipline isn't always because we've done something wrong. It's a blessing from God. We should never forget that truth. Verse 4, he says, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. In other words, I, God, disciplined them. Why? Because I loved them. That brought to mind Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates their children, but the one who loves their children is careful to discipline them. You love your child, you discipline them. You don't punish them, you discipline them because you lovingly want to correct them and bring them back to the path of righteousness. So when we experience trials and the discipline in life, folks, always remember, again, those are blessings. Blessings in that they produce Christ-likeness in our life. They assure us that God truly loves us and He will love us for all eternity. We praise God for that, right? So God goes on here to remind Israel His past faithfulness and love to them. Still in verse 4, he says, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. In other words, he's saying, I, God, was the one who delivered them. It wasn't the work of Moses and Aaron. Verse 5, he, that is Israel, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king because they refused to repent. So Hosea now, he jumps back to the present time, to his time, after writing about Israel in Moses' day, and he says they're going to be invaded. They're going to be taken captive, not by the Egyptians as they were before, but this time by the Assyrians. Now, on the surface, you look at that, that verse seems somber, it seems tragic, and to a certain extent it is. But if you look deeper, you also see the wonderful grace and the mercy of God revealed right there. And they're revealed in four simple words. Okay? The grace of God is revealed in these four simple words. They refuse to repent. They refuse to repent. Meaning that they, Israel, as undeserving idolaters, guilty of spiritual adultery, were given the gracious opportunity once again to repent and return to the Lord. They didn't deserve that. But as we know, they once again refused, and because of that, they would suffer the severe consequences of sin. And folks, this is just like it is for us today. Right? First of all, everyone is a sinner. Right? We know that from conception, Psalm 51:5, in sin my mother conceived me. Right. Everyone deserves eternal death, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23. But there are two other truths, two glorious truths here that are, number one, no one is denied the opportunity to repent of their sin. Okay, no one is denied the opportunity to repent. A lot of people, you talk about Calvinism, oh, it's so unloving, you're saying that God denies people this opportunity. No, He doesn't. No one is denied the opportunity to repent of sin. Matter of fact, Acts 17:30, it says, God now commands all men everywhere, right, without exception, to repent. In other words, if your heart desires to be saved from God's wrath for sin, you must, by faith, turn from your sin unto Jesus Christ. There is no other way. The refusal to do so will ultimately be met with the torturous fires of eternal hell. Right? That's the first glorious truth. No one is denied the opportunity to repent. The second glorious truth is this. No one who by faith does believe and repent will be refused. No one will be rejected or cast out. Right? All who believe will be saved. Jesus even says this in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. There's the sovereignty and salvation. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So folks, everyone has the opportunity and the command to repent, but only those who do so by God's gift of faith, right? The gracious gift of the ability to do so, only they will be saved. And Israel was given multiple opportunities to repent, yet they chose not to. And verse 6 gives us the consequences of their decision. It says, "And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels." The sword here represents, is a reference to the Assyrians, who would brutally and cruelly destroy Israel's cities. And the reason? Because of their own counsels, right? Because they relied on their own human fallen wisdom, their own efforts, which led them to seek refuge and deliverance from others, and not from God himself. Because of that, they would be devoured and consumed. And how many of us know that when we take matters into our own hands, when we choose to use our own fallen human wisdom instead of seeking God, seeking His good and perfect will, how many of us know that we always seem to make a mess of things? Do you ever do that? I'm guilty as charged. Right? This is also, though, true for the sinner. The sinner who relies on their own wisdom for salvation, which tells them that, hey, they can have a right relationship with God on their own terms. They can somehow earn His acceptance by their good works, but just like faithless and foolish Israel, their end will be destruction. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Period. Not by me plus anything else. Verse 7, the Lord says, "My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him." In other words, though the prophets called Israel to turn from their idols and to return to God, the Most High, they told them to call on the Most High for forgiveness, but none of Israel would exalt him, give him the honor, the glory, the worship, the praise that he alone deserves. Now, you would think that after all these times the Lord had so graciously called them back to him, called them to repent and seek his forgiveness, you'd think that after all those times they had sinned against him, he would say, "That's it, I'm done with you. I'm done with you, Israel. You've spurned me. You spurned my love for the last time. You've set your affection upon other gods, and in particular upon yourself. Therefore, I'm giving up on you. My love is no longer available for you." You would think that's what he would say to Israel. Why? Because that's what we would say. But is that what he said? Again? No. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says this, "How can I give you up, Ephraim?" And this really shows his heart, this loving heart. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I set you like Zeboim?" By the way, Adma and Zeboim were two cities located near and which suffered the same judgment as Sodom and Gomorrah. Right, God's saying, "My beloved Israel, how can I judge you like that? When," he says, "my heart churns within me and my sympathy is stirred." Verse 9, "I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror." In other words, the faithful Lord is saying in no uncertain terms, he's saying, "I will not completely wipe the Jews, the covenant people, my covenant people from existence. I will not exact my fierce wrath upon them to the uttermost. I am God." Meaning, I am long-suffering, I'm slow to anger, I'm gracious and merciful and forgiving, and because I am those things, because I am and will always remain faithful to my inerrant, infallible, eternal word, unlike fickle man, of course, I will always love Israel and will prove that eternal love by saving a remnant of them, despite their rebelliousness as a people. What an amazing heart of love that is. Again, praise God, he does not give up on those whom he has chosen to love. Right? Because if he were to do so, he would have given up on us a long time ago, right? Praise God for his mercy. The fact that we woke up this morning, amazing mercy of God. He didn't give up on us, his children. even when we sin against him over and over again. But rather, he promises healing. He promises forgiveness and restoration for us if we confess our sin and return to him with hearts of love and adoration. What an amazing God he is. A faithful God of forgiveness. A forgiveness that we are to emulate, right? Ephesians 5, 1. We are to be imitators of God as his dear children. Again, if we don't emulate that, if we don't forgive, we are the ones who are sinning in need of forgiveness, right? Kind of brings up the question right now, is there someone in your life whom God is saying you need to forgive? When I was going through this past week, and I had more than a few names pop up. You know, people that I needed to forgive, even though they didn't ask for it, because, again, forgiveness is about modeling Christ. It's not about, not allowing any seeds of bitterness, again, to grow in my heart. But you know what is even more unsettling for me as I was thinking about that? Is the fact that, the realization, I should say, that most often I'm the cause of bitterness in other people. I'm the cause. I'm the one prone to offend others, sometimes even when I don't know it. And that realization should drive the heart to him seeking forgiveness, restoration. Right? That's why it's so important, as we've been talking about over this last month, so important to spend time in prayer. And in the diligent study of the Word, right? So as to grow in Christ-likeness, to be like Christ. Which means growing in sensitivity to sin, which is ultimately committed against God, but which also, by its consequences, hurts others as collateral damage as well. Again, we, as God's dear children, we are to emulate our Heavenly Father who has forgiven us. Look at verses 10 and 11. Speaking about Israel. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. What hope-filled words in these last two verses, right? Hope-filled words for these faithful of Israel in Hosea's day. Right, to hear that there's coming a day when all of Israel will finally walk after, right? They'll finally follow and worship their Messiah. Every Israelite that is left at the end of that tribulation period, everyone that he has saved and brought through that tribulation period will walk after and worship the Messiah. That's why it says all Israel will be saved. Right? A day when he, the Lord Jesus Christ, will roar like a lion, right? The lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he roars, when he speaks with the almighty voice which spoke the universe into existence and which commands his church today to believe, to repent, and to be saved by his amazing grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Then his faithful sons, his covenant people Israel, it says, will come trembling to him. Right, humbling themselves, submitting to him as Lord, and they will be mourning as they gaze upon him, the one whom they, as a people, rejected and crucified. And how comforting that must have been for those faithful Jews, again, of Hosea's day. There's hope. And that should remind us as Christians of the comforting promise that we have in this ever-increasingly wicked world. I don't know if you've turned on the TV lately and looked at the news. Man, there's a lot of evil in this world. In this world, it continues in. It seems to be ramping up an all-out attack on Christ and all things having to do with him. Right? But there's a promise that there's coming a day. Very soon. Right? It's coming very soon. The older I get, the more I realize it's coming quickly. When we shall see our blessed Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, face to face. What's that going to be like? Right? When he will call us into his wonderful presence, either by death or by the rapture of his church, which, by the way, is the next event on his eschatological calendar, and we will finally and forever be delivered from not only the penalty and the power of sin, but finally will be delivered from the presence of sin, and we will get to praise him and worship him for all eternity. Like the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." How exciting that day is coming. Titus 2:13, as Christians, we should be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. How encouraging that truth of his imminent return is. Back to Hosea here. God says about Israel, "They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove," which is a bird of peace, "from the land of Assyria," meaning they're going to come swiftly. They're going to make their way back in that day, the day of the Lord. Out of captivity, they'll be regathered physically. They'll be restored spiritually to a relationship and fellowship with him, with their wonderful Lord. And finally, the very last line of this chapter is the unshakable, eternal foundation upon which both believing Jews and Gentiles can rest. Hosea adds these three words, "says the Lord." In other words, just as God's judgment is set in stone for those who refuse to repent, so too is the restoration of his covenant people, as it is based upon the unchanging nature of his faithfulness. And again, that's the same foundation upon which our salvation rests as God's covenant children today, as the church, right? Again, God's word says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Put your faith in him alone, and you will be saved." He's saying, trust in his sinless life, the life of Jesus Christ lived for you, in his atoning death on the cross died for you, and in his bodily resurrection risen for you, and you will be saved, and you will have eternal life. It's a guarantee. We have hope. A hope that the dying world does not have. Folks, God is not only the holy God who is in his righteousness and justice, who must punish for sin, he is also this merciful, long-suffering, compassionate, perfectly faithful God who will not give up on his children. And that truth should give us eternal comfort. It should give us eternal joy and peace and hope and assurance, right, in the midst of this life. And as we journey through it and we seek to faithfully serve our Lord, despite the trials, despite the tribulations, the persecutions that he, by the way, has ordained for us as undeserving sinners. And one more thing, we should be unashamedly proclaiming his name, proclaiming the gospel no matter what the cost. How many people have we talked to this past week about Christ? How many people have we talked to this past month about Jesus Christ? And I'm not talking just about people in the church. I'm talking about people in the lost world. How many people have we talked to, shared Christ with? How many in the past year? Can we count them on one hand? Do we even need one hand to count them? We are to unashamedly proclaim Jesus Christ and salvation in him alone, no matter what the cost. But praise God, we have an amazing God who has a continuous, forgiving love. We praise him for his faithfulness despite our sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just want to praise you. We want to honor you and glorify you as we stop and think about what you've done for us, what you've done in us, by transforming our heart, giving us this desire, this overwhelming desire for our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't deserve that blessing. But you've given it to us. And we want to respond, Lord. It's our heart's desire, every true believer's desire, to honor you, to glorify you, to show you how much we love you. Will you stir in our hearts as we go from here today? Stir in our hearts. Give us the confidence. Give us the passion to share this great treasure that we've been blessed with. The treasure of the gospel. Because that's why we're still here. We know that. And we trust that you'll sanctify us in the process and develop us more and more into the likeness of Christ, which there is no greater privilege than that. So thank you again. Thank you for the example that you've given of Israel and in the book of Hosea as well. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.